Tomorrow, as you know, is Memorial Day in this country. And Memorial Day was originally celebrated to honor those who died in the Civil War. And then later on, it was adopted to where all the servicemen who had been killed in any of our wars were being honored with this day of Memorial Day. And I think that's right to do. I think it's right to honor those who gave their lives for our freedoms, for this country, and to remember those who served in that capacity, to the point that they gave their life. And that's what Memorial Day is about. But I have to admit that with each passing year, and the older I get, the more I sing songs like Just Over in the Glory Land, the more I read the scriptures and get an understanding of the fact that this world is not our home and that our citizenship is in heaven, I have to admit that the less and less patriotic I actually get. Now, I'm still a sucker for good patriotic music. I'm still a sucker for those types of movies. And it does move me. And I love the fact that we live in this country and that we have the blessings that we have that many people in the world do not have. I am very grateful for that opportunity. But I do have to admit that I'm becoming less and less attached to this country and more attached to our heavenly country. And I think that's really the way it ought to be. Not that we are somehow or another disrespecting our country or disrespecting our military or anything of that nature. But that while we can be appreciative of what we have here, our focus obviously needs to be on where our real home is. And that's just over in the Glory Land. For our history classes at home, since we homeschool, what we've been doing the last several days and will continue to do for several more days has been watching a Netflix documentary called World War II in Color. And it's a very good and very well-made documentary about World War II. And on Friday night, we watched the episode that is about the invasion of Normandy. D-Day and the Battle of Normandy, where hundreds of thousands of Allied troops stormed the beaches of northern France to invade Europe and to liberate France and the rest of Europe from the Nazis. Next Sunday will be the 72nd anniversary of that day, June the 6th, 1944. On that day alone, there were over 4,400 Allied troops that died. You've probably seen the images, either in film or in your history books, of the troops landing on the beaches and as they get out of the boat, they're being shot at from the Germans. And as they come into the beaches, they're being mowed down by the German artillery fire. And there were many that never even made it to the beach because they got shot down before they even made it. During the Battle of Normandy that lasted 2 or 3 months, nearly 53,000 Allied troops died. Those soldiers were dying for a cause. And they knew when they got out of that boat and marched towards the beach, they knew there was a very good possibility they may never see the light of another day. But they were willing to do so. I'm sure they were scared. But they were willing to do so because they knew that what they were fighting for was right. They knew that they were standing up to the evils of the day and that what the Germans were doing was wrong. And that this was something that was worth dying for. Not saying they wished death upon themselves, but they were willing to make that sacrifice for the French and for the Polish and for the Czechs and, of course, ultimately for us. Is that the same attitude that we take with our spiritual life? Do we do that with an even more noble cause than what our current or past servicemen are fighting for? Oh, what they fight for most of the time is a very good noble cause, but we have something that is much higher than that. And are we willing to say that this fight that we're in is worth dying for? Are we willing to take that approach? Are we willing to get out of that boat and march towards the beach with the bullets of Satan flying at us, knowing that there are souls that are worth dying for? There are causes that are worth dying for, knowing that what's right is right and what's wrong is wrong, and we need to take a stand for what's right. One author said it this way regarding our approach to our spiritual life. He said, "Too many Christians have approached their lives as though they were stepping onto the beaches of Normandy on D-Day with a lawn chair and a book to read." What would have happened if that was the approach of our servicemen and those Allied troops on D-Day when they stepped onto the beaches, that they're just going to sit back and take it easy, sit back in the lawn chair and whip out a book? They've been blown to shreds. That's how serious the battle is, and we cannot afford to take this our spiritual life with that laissez attitude of just, oh, this is just a pleasure ride. No, it is not. This is a real battle, and we need to understand that we need to be willing to die for it. I want us to this morning look at three passages from the Gospel of Luke, starting in Luke chapter 9, that talk about, and this is all from Jesus speaking and his discourses, talking about what it really means to be a follower of Christ, to be a disciple of Christ, and what we can expect from our life as a disciple, and what we need to be willing to do and willing to give up. In Luke chapter 9, beginning in verse 57, Luke 9 and beginning in verse 57, it says this, "Now it happened as they journeyed on the road that someone said to him, 'Lord, I will follow you wherever you go.'" Okay, let's pause there for just a moment and realize that's really what a disciple is. A disciple is a student that's learning from a teacher, from a master, but is someone that is willing to go wherever that master leads. Whatever that master teaches, he's going to do. Wherever the master goes, he's going to go. We even sing songs along those lines, don't we? That I'll follow Jesus wherever. Okay, "Lord, I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, basically in essence, what he's saying with this statement is, "Do you really know what you're getting yourself into?" He said, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." And his point is, you say you're willing to go with me, but this is where I go. I don't even have a home. I don't even have anywhere to lay my head. You willing to lead that kind of life? What I'm afraid of, brethren, is that we have our easy chairs out and our books out, and we say, not consciously, not verbally, we don't actually say it out loud, but this is the way we live and the way we act, and that is, we sit back and say, "Lord, I'll be glad to follow you wherever you go, as long as I don't really have to sacrifice too much, as long as I'm comfortable, as long as I have my nice home and I've got my cars and I've got enough clothes and I can still go to the lake or the beach on the weekends and I can go here and do this and enjoy this part of life, and I'll be glad to follow you and do all these things as long as I don't have to give any of that stuff up." Jesus says, "You want to follow me, it's going to be a life that's not like Even the animals. The animals have got more than Jesus did, he said. Are you really willing to follow me? Verse 59, then he said to another, follow me. But he said, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. Sounds like a reasonable request, does it not? I'll follow you, Lord, but I've got some family details I need to attend to first. I need to bury my father who just died. And Jesus' response seems, on the surface, completely uncaring, unsympathetic, because he says, let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and preach the kingdom of God. Really, Jesus? You're going to tell this guy he can't go attend his father's funeral? That he can't go handle that? It won't take him long, and then he'll follow you. Why would Jesus say that? Because he's making the point to this individual that that's the past. Your father is no longer there. Let those who are spiritually dead, as I believe the implication of what he means there, let those who are spiritually dead, let those who really don't have their mind on spiritual matters anyway, let them handle those things in life. You've got more important duties. And those duties come before even handling what we would deem as important necessities in life. Even things to do with a family. And Jesus says, there are more important things. You need to focus on this. You need to go and preach the kingdom of God. Verse 61. Another also said, Lord, I will follow you, but, and there's that but again, just like the other individual, but let me first go and bid them farewell who are at my house. Again, it seems like a fairly reasonable request because Jesus is an itinerant preacher. He's going around to these various villages and towns, and if somebody's going to literally follow him in the first century, going wherever he goes, then that means they're not going to be sitting at home where it's nice and comfortable. They're going to be going around to these various villages and towns throughout the country. And so this individual says, let me go say bye to my family. Sounds like a reasonable request. But Jesus said to him, verse 62, no one having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. Do you get what the point that he's saying here to this guy? He said, basically, you're not fit for the kingdom of God. Just because you want to go say bye to your family? Really? Now, I don't know if there's too many of you in here that have ever plowed with... Well, number one, if there's anybody in here that's ever plowed. Number two, if anybody's ever plowed like they did in the old days with a mule and a plow, or maybe you've plowed with a tractor before. But what happens if you're paying attention to what's behind you rather than what's in front of you as you're plowing? What's that furrow going to look like? It's not going to be very straight. You're going to have all kinds of crooked rows. You're not going to do the job you're meaning to do. You're paying attention, again, to what's in the past, what's behind you, rather than what's in front of you. It's the same point that he made to the other individual, that you've got more important things. And frankly, to put it bluntly, family that is not as interested in spiritual matters, that's not as important. And even saying bye to your family, you know, I don't know if he implied this or told the individual later. He may have said, you know what, you can send them a letter from the next town. You know, the point is, we need to go, and we got things to do. There's none of this hesitation bit. There's none of this looking back and longing for a previous life when the life that God has planned for us is in front of us. Just how much are we willing to give up. How far are we willing to go when we say, I will follow Jesus? When we say, I will go wherever you lead me, do we place limitations on that? Do we, like these individuals, say, but first, or but Lord, what about this over here? But I've got this obligation, I've got this thing that's important to me. He really boils it all down, doesn't he, here in these verses, that there's only one thing that matters. And all those other things that we think are important, when you break it down and when you see the big picture, it's not important at all. If you've got a list of projects or things that you know you've got to get done, whether it be at work, whether it be at home, whatever, and you've got this overwhelming, maybe in your mind, list of things, and you don't even know where to begin, what do you typically do? A good practice, obviously, is to just literally list them out on a piece of paper. Take out a piece of paper and pen. Write down the things you got to do. And then what do you do at that point? Don't you typically try to organize it and prioritize it based upon which ones got to get done first? Which ones are the most important, most pressing at that particular time that you've got to get done? And then you decide, you know what, some of these others I can push off until later on. I don't have to do it right now, so then you maybe reorganize it and write a new list with a new order to that list. Right, that's what Jesus is talking about here. There's only one thing at the top. It's following Him. Nothing else is number one. Nothing else is more important. You follow Jesus. And you follow Him wherever you go, or wherever He goes. And it doesn't matter if it's uncomfortable. It doesn't matter if it means not spending time with family. It doesn't matter if it means that you can't do some of the things that you want to do, because following Jesus is number one. It's the idea of, I'm not living anymore. Galatians 2, verse 17 and following. I'm not living anymore. It's not me. It's Christ. I'm dead. Marshall Reed is dead. It's not about me. And I'm going to follow Christ. And that means if I don't have a comfortable home, that's okay. If that means I don't have a comfortable life, and I'm not sitting back in my easy chair, that's okay. Because the battle is all around me. And I need to make sure I'm prepared for that battle. Let's go to Luke 14. Luke 14. Jesus is at a wedding feast, or he is at a not a wedding feast, but he's at a home where guests have been invited, and he tells this parable in verse 7 about a wedding feast. And so in response to the parable in verse 15, I'm in Luke 14 and verse 15, one of those who sat at the table with him heard these things, and he said to him, "Blessed is he who shall eat bread in the kingdom of God." Well, Jesus seizes that statement of the individual as an opportunity to teach some more. And so he says to him in verse 16, "A certain man gave a great supper and invited many, and sent his servant at supper time to say to those who were invited, 'Come, for all things are now ready.' But they all with one accord began to make excuses. The first said to him, 'I have bought a piece of ground, and I must go and see it. I ask you to have me excused.' And another said, 'I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I am going to test them. I ask you to have me excused.' Still another said, 'I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come.' So that servant came and reported these things to his master. Then the master of the house, being angry, said to his servant, go out quickly into the streets and lanes of the city and bring in here the poor and the maimed and the lame and the blind. And the servant said, Master, it is done as you commanded, and still there is room. Then the master said to the servant, go out into the highways and hedges and compel them to come in that my house may be filled. For I say to you that none of those men who were invited shall taste my supper. I want us to focus on verse 18 through 20. With these excuses that people make for not coming to the supper. Now remember, this is a parable. This is a story that he tells. It's obviously got a spiritual meaning behind it that we need to plug in here. The idea, of course, is that invitation by God to come and have fellowship with Him, with the Son, and with the Holy Spirit, to be a part of that feast. And the fellowship with God is pictured this way in numerous passages, where it's sitting down at the table with all these saints and participating in this meal together. And so the meaning behind all this is, won't you come and be a part of this spiritual feast? And these people are giving excuses as to why not. Take a look at the three reasons, and these are really three categories in which every single excuse will fall under in some form or fashion. Every excuse that you can give, that anybody can give, for not following Jesus, for not coming to the Lord, for not doing the work that needs to be done, is going to fall into one of these three categories. First excuse, in verse 18. I have bought a piece of ground. I must go and see it. Got the world's possessions. You got the things of this world that you are enjoying, your possessions, the things you enjoy doing for pleasure. And you know what? I'm busy with this stuff. I can't go and do this because I've got this to do. Yesterday, our family went and took a look at a piece of ground. We went and looked at the property that we're considering buying, and trying to imagine where the home site might be and figuring out the best location for that and where to clear out and put pasture for, Lord willing, future horse and cow and donkey, and going to go country on you. And so trying to figure all that out, and what about the pool, the placement of the pool? We've always wanted a pool, never had a pool. If the Lord blesses us with that opportunity, we'd like to have a pool. And throughout this whole process over the last several months, I've been thinking to myself, when the time comes, how much time is actually going to be spent? And those of you who have gone through a home building process can relate to this. How much time we're going to be spending out there on the property and overseeing and making sure things are getting done right. And you know what? There will be numerous opportunities for me to say, I can't do this over here because I've got to go look at that piece of property. I've got to go look at the house. I've got to go make sure this is getting done. This is a major warning to me right here, personally, right now in my life. Because this is an excuse. The worldly possessions, the things that we do for pleasure, is that getting in the way of serving God? Are we willing to say to Jesus, yeah, I'll follow you, I'll be your disciple, but I've got other things I've got to do first. Or I've got other things that are more important right now. Or I'll be your disciple and I'll follow you and I'll do your work when I have time, because right now I've got other things. I've got these possessions and this trip to take and so forth. I don't have the time to read or to study or to go to a Bible class or to talk with my friends and neighbors, have them over for a Bible study. I don't have the time to be hospitable because I'm too busy with my own things. Worldly possessions and pleasures, number one. Number two, in verse 19, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen. I am going to test them. What were oxen used for? Work. What else gets in our way of sacrificing for the Lord, of giving up of ourselves for the Lord, of being willing to die for His cause and putting everything to do with Jesus first? What else gets in the way? Work. Oh, I've got this to do over here. I've got this job over here. And you know what? I've got to make a living. I got to support my family. Lord never intended for your work to come before the service in the vineyard. And if we're too busy with work to spend the time working what we really need to be doing in the kingdom, then we're too busy. And we've got our priorities out of whack. It's time to get out that piece of paper and a pen and write down again what comes first, and then everything else needs to be arranged around that. And obviously, work is commendable. We are commanded to work. And Paul says in 2 Thessalonians that if a man's not going to work, neither should he eat. We're not advocating being lazy. We're not advocating mooching off of other people. Man's got to work. But in all of our earthly work, it's still subordinate to the work of the kingdom. And if we don't have enough time for our spiritual endeavors because we are too busy with our physical work endeavors, then we've got the priorities out of whack. That includes, of course, attending the various services that we have here. It includes making time at home for studies. It includes making time to spend time with others outside of the worship assembly. It includes all sorts of things. Worldly possessions and pleasures, work. And then number 3, verse 20. Still another said, I have married a wife and therefore I cannot come. I don't quite know what to say about this one. I'm sorry, you still got to eat. Go to the feast, for crying out loud. Take your wife with you. You know, I appreciate it when I hear some of you have family at home, or family that's come in to visit maybe from out of town, and they don't have any interest in coming to the worship services, but you're here while they're in your home. You know what? Family is nice and family is good, but God comes first. Don't let your family tell you or make you feel guilty about serving the Lord. That's no excuse. You still have a responsibility, even if your wife is against it, even if your husband is against it, even if your parents are against it, even if your kids are against it, even if everybody else in the world is against it, you still have a responsibility to serve the Lord. Just because you've got family that doesn't is not an excuse. And Jesus said in this parable that the master said in verse 24, I say to you that none of those men who were invited shall taste my supper. If we come up with excuses for why we can't be doing things in the kingdom that we know we should be doing, then this is going to be the master's response. You're not going to taste my supper. The third passage in Luke is the very next section. It's a different occasion. He's no longer at this home eating this feast, but he's out and about teaching. Verse 25. Now great multitudes went with him, and he turned and said to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Please do me a favor when you read this verse. Please do not read it this way. If anyone comes to me and does not love less his father and mother and love less his own life, that's not what he's saying. He didn't say love less. He said hate. Now, I understand, and I think you understand as well, that he's not saying, okay, everybody else, you're supposed to have this attitude of hate towards, the same hate that he disavows in other scriptures. No. But what he's talking about here is a family member or yourself that is getting in the way of you being his disciple. Remember, nothing else can come in the way. Everything else is a distant second. You remember what Jesus said to Peter? When Peter was trying to tell him, look, you're not going to go and get yourself killed. We'll make sure that doesn't happen. What did he say to Peter? Get behind me, Satan. I don't think Jesus had any love for Satan. He hated everything Satan stood for. And at that moment in time, what Peter was doing, what Peter was saying, was from Satan, whether he realized it or not. And that's the way we need to treat our father and our mother and our sister and our daughter and our brother and even ourselves, he says. If it's something that is not from God, if it's something that is hindering us, we need to hate it. And he says, if you don't have that attitude, if you don't approach it that way, you cannot be my disciple. Not that you won't be a good disciple. Oh, you'll still be my disciple, you just won't be one of my better ones. No, you cannot be my disciple. You cannot be my disciple and have this attitude that I'm willing to let other things come first. You can't do it. Verse 27. And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Now, that this verse has been softened big time in religious circles these days. And even in non-religious circles, we still use the expression of when you've got something bad going on in your life, if you've got some burden, something that is weighing you down, you've got a cross to bear. You probably use that expression yourself. We've all got our crosses to bear. That's not what this verse is talking about. This verse is saying, what Jesus is saying is, you've got to be willing to pick up that emblem of death. You've got to be willing to go to the cross. You've got to be willing to die. That's what he's saying. That's what the cross meant. It didn't mean, oh, some burden, something that's weighing you down, something that's hard for you right now, some discouragement or disappointment in your life. No. Are you willing to die? Now, obviously, there's a metaphorical way in which this has been as well. In that every day we need to look at ourselves, look at our family, look at the worldly possessions, look at our work, all that kind of stuff, and say, I'm dead to that. It's not about that anymore. All that I have put to death, all those temptations, all those things that I want to do, all that's dead. All that's been nailed to the cross. And from this point forward, it's all about Christ. And if we're not willing to do that, if that's not the approach that we're willing to take to how we view Christ and following Him and being His disciple, then He says we cannot be His disciple. Again, He's not saying you will just be one of my lesser disciples. And instead of a mansion in heaven, you'll just have a little shack. No! You cannot be. Verse 28, he gives a couple of illustrations to make the point. For which of you, intending to build a tower, does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it? Lest after he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king going to make war against another king does not sit down first and consider whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? Or else while the other is still a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks conditions of peace. So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. The verse does not read, so likewise, whoever of you does not forsake some or most of all that he has cannot be my disciple. It's those of you who do not forsake all. He's not speaking hyperbolically, folks. He's not exaggerating. He means what he says. Are you willing to forsake all? Are you willing to die both physically and metaphorically Are you willing to give your life? Are you willing to literally die for Jesus, for that great cause? And are you willing to each day put to death those sinful things? And even those things that are not inherently sinful, but are hindering you from doing what's right. Are you willing to die? Are you willing to forsake it all? If you're not, Jesus is the one saying it, not me. Jesus says, you can't be my disciple. Oh, you may think you're my disciple. You may show up on Sundays and Wednesdays and sing those songs and listen and to the sermons and put your check in the plate and all that, but you know what counts? What counts is whether you're forsaking everything for Christ. Keep going, because he didn't stop there. He gives another illustration. He says, salt is good, but if the salt has... By the way, tell the doctors that, please. Salt is good. But if the salt has lost its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? In other words, once it goes bad, it's bad. Can't do anything about it. It is neither fit for the land nor for the dunghill, but men throw it out. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. What is his point? What on earth does that have to do with the cost of discipleship that he was just talking about? What does salt do? It makes things taste good, doesn't it? And it preserves things. And anything it comes into contact with, if it's flavored right, if it's still good, it's going to have a positive effect, whatever that effect is you're seeking to accomplish, whether it be just flavor or preservation or whatever. Whatever it comes in contact with, if it's got its flavoring, if it's seasoned right, then it's going to do its job. But if it's not, it won't do its job. What about you as a Christian? Are you salty? Do you still have your flavor? Because if you're not a salty Christian, if you're not doing your job, if you're not a true disciple of Christ, then what are you good for? It's really what Jesus is getting at. If you're not really doing the job of a Christian, if you're not really what you say you are, then it's good for the dung. It's not even good for the land or the dunghill. Just throw it out. It's worthless. Jesus did not live for himself. He lived for you. And he died for you. And what he demands in return is that we don't live for ourselves, but rather we live for him, and that we die for him. Isn't it just right to do that? In Romans 5 and verse 6 through 11, the passage that Caleb read for us this morning, Paul talks about how while we were still enemies of Christ, he died for us. It just makes sense that if Jesus gave it his all, if he gave everything, then we ought to give everything. That we lay our life down for him as well. A couple of weeks ago, as I was closing the sermon, I stressed the point that each morning when we wake up, really the attitude we ought to take that day is asking ourselves the question, on Monday morning when we wake up, what can I do for the Lord today? What can I do to serve the Lord? How can I serve the Lord today? And then on Tuesday, wake up and ask the same question, how am I going to serve the Lord today? Wednesday, same question. Let me add something to that. When we wake up and we ask ourselves that question, we say, it's not Marshall Reed today. It's not Colby Gray today. It's not Amy Perkins today. This is Jesus today. Marshall Reed's dead. This is about Jesus. This is about the greatest cause ever. This is about the greatest battle ever. battle for our souls, and then we have souls around us that we need to influence and we need to save. And my first responsibility is to myself. My second responsibility is to my family and saving them. And then thirdly, y'all and others in the world that I can influence. And that's really the approach that every single one of us should take. Is it's not me today. It's Marshall Reed or what, fill in the blank, whatever your name is dead today. Not only the question of how can I serve the Lord today, but how can I get rid of myself today? Please don't misunderstand what I'm saying. I'm not saying that the pleasures of this life and family are unimportant or somehow inherently sinful. But we need to really evaluate what our priorities are and where we're spending our time and where we're spending our money and what we're doing with our life and what it's all about. Because it's not about work, it's not about family, and it's not about pleasures and worldly goods. And if you see some area in your life where maybe your priorities are out of whack, I encourage you this morning to reevaluate those, and not only just reevaluate them, but line them up properly. For some of you, that's going to mean you need to come forward here in just a moment as we're singing the song and be baptized to have your sins washed away and start serving the Lord. Because some of you haven't done that. And that means that right now, it's just all about you. You're not even a disciple yet. You got to take that first step to become a disciple. But for all of us who are Christians, let's make sure that today is not about us. Let's make sure that tomorrow is not, you know, there's this effort, and I believe it's a right effort, to make sure everybody understands tomorrow is not about hamburgers and hot dogs. You know, you may enjoy that tomorrow, we are, but from a patriotic standpoint, that's not what it's about. Well, guess what? Tomorrow's not about the people who've died in our wars either. When you boil it all down, tomorrow's about Jesus Christ and what we can do for Him. Same thing with the next day. Make sure your priorities are right. And if they're not right, get them right now. If you need to come forward and confess those sins or to be baptized or to ask for the prayers of the congregation, do that right now as together we stand and as we sing.